Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening. It comes from Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We will be looking together at verses 18 through 20, the conclusion of the book of Micah. Give your careful attention now to the reading of the Word of God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, already we know the answer to Micah's question. There is none like you. And yet, Lord, we pray that now as we consider your word, you would give us new understanding, fresh insight, a deeper appreciation for our incomparable God. Help us to see you clearly, to understand your truth properly, that we might believe not in a God of our own imagination, but in the true and living God, the God who is like no other, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, for it is to you that we now pray. Amen. Please be seated. For the past several months, we have been going through the book of Micah together. And we have been hearing what chapter 1, verse 1, called the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. But the book of Micah, now as it concludes, returns to that beginning. Micah returns to the question contained in his name. You remember what Micah's name means? It means, who is like the Lord? And that's the question here. Who is a God like you? The whole book has been showing us that there is none like the Lord. He is incomparable in might and majesty and mercy. There's none like him in his justice and his judgment, in his faithfulness, or in the holy fire of his wrath against sin. And Micah, as he concludes, now brings this question back into the foreground, asking in wonder and praise, who is a God like you? This is a vital question. But to answer this question, you have to know what God is like, don't you? How can you answer the question, is there any other God like him, if you don't know what he is like? So let me ask you, what is God like? That is a very important question for you to be able to answer. What is God like? For some reason, I think we're more hesitant to answer that question about God than we are about other people. If I ask you that question about another person, you would probably easily come up with an answer of some sort. You would think of defining characteristics or typical conduct, and you would say perhaps that, well, this guy is diligent and hardworking. He's a bit of a workaholic. Or you might say of a woman, she's lighthearted and social. She's always ready with a joke and a smile. You can come up with ways to describe what another person is like, but what is God like? How would you answer that question? Notice Micah answers that question here. He describes this incomparable God, and the way he does so is a sweet surprise to us. It's a surprise not only because of just who God is, but also because of the context of where this arrives. At the end of a book where we have been told so much about God's incomparable judgment. We've seen God's holiness on display. We've been warned of the heat of his wrath against all kinds of sin. But when Micah concludes his book, what does he focus our attention on? He marvels at what God is like in his mercy towards sinners. He glorifies God for his incomparable grace. It is God's saving grace, you see. More than anything else, more than his justice, more than his judgment, more than the fire of his wrath, it is his grace that moves Micah and will move us to say in wonder and praise, who is a God like you? And this is the main idea then tonight from this passage. God's glory shines brightest in his saving grace towards sinners. God's glory shines brightest in his saving grace towards sinners. As we look at this passage, we're going to see that there are really two main parts to it. In verse 18, you can see that Micah describes what God is like. And then in verses 19 and 20, Micah applies this knowledge to describe what God will do towards his sinful people. And so we're going to have 2 points this evening. First, what God is like, and second, what God will do. The first point then is what God is like. And if we're going to answer this question, what is God like? It is vital that we begin to answer it by looking at the Bible. Because as the Bible itself tells us, there is none like him. And so if you and I assume that God must be like us, we will get him completely wrong. And if we assume that God must be the average of what all the religions say about their gods, then we will get it wrong. There is none like the true God. And so the only way to know him is not by extrapolating from other things to draw conclusions about him. The only way to know him is to see what he says about himself in the God-breathed scriptures open before us. So our question, when I say, what is God like, is not, what do you imagine that God is like? The question is, what does God's word say that he's like? What is God like according to the Bible? Well, verse 19 doesn't tell us everything about God, of course, but it tells us 2 wonderful things about what God is like. Here's the first thing that we see in verse 18, excuse me. God is a God who forgives sins. He is a God who forgives sins. Now, as I say that, notice that this passage speaks bluntly about sin. There are no excuses made here. There are not oopsies and slight mistakes that are described here. No, this passage speaks of iniquity, transgressions, and sins, heavy words for a heavy subject. These 3 words remind us that God has an objective moral standard. He has a law, and we have broken it. We're sinners before him, transgressors. We are stained with iniquity. And this passage in no way minimizes the reality and guilt and consequences of sin. But it says, without minimizing sin at all, that God forgives sins. It says it in 2 vivid ways. First, we're reminded here that God pardons iniquity. That word iniquity, again, it's a heavy word for a heavy subject. Iniquity refers not just to doing something wrong, but to the guilt that comes upon us and to the punishment that we deserve for that wrongdoing. The word iniquity then refers to the whole weight of sin, the dirty deed, the stain of guilt, and the crushing consequences that we deserve. Our iniquity, these things are a weight that we cannot bear. The burden of our iniquity lies heavy upon us. But we're told here that God pardons iniquity. And this word pardoning, pardons, it's from a root that means to lift or to carry or to bear. It's the same word that's used in Leviticus 16 to describe the famous way that on the Day of Atonement, a goat would symbolically bear on itself the iniquities of Israel to an uninhabited land. This passage is saying that God lifts or bears away our iniquity from us. He removes from us that iniquitous load of sin and guilt and punishment that lies upon us. He pardons iniquity. And secondly here, we're told that God forgives sins by passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Notice whose transgressions he's passing over here. It's the remnant of his heritage. In the context of Micah, this is the faithful people. These are the ones who believe in the Lord, who are seeking to obey him, who will be left after the fire of judgment has passed. But even the remnant is full of transgression. If I can put it this way, even true believers sin. But God passes over their transgression. We're told here he does not dwell on their sins, as if his burning gaze is fixed forever on their faults. No, he overlooks their faults. He remembers their sins no more, as Scripture elsewhere tells us. God is a God who forgives sins. But we're told a second thing about what God is like here. God delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. Now, this is set in a context that reminds us of God's anger. Lest we forget the whole book of Micah so far, we are reminded here that God does hate sin, that he is angry with sin. We remember the flaming heat of God's wrath portrayed back in chapter 1 and throughout the book. But in chapter 1, we see that vision of God coming down in anger that makes the mountains melt for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. God is angry with sin. Micah has been clear about that. And he's also clear that even the remnant, the believing ones in Israel, will feel the heat of God's anger as he chastises his people for their sins. But here, Micah remembers and believes that though God chastises his people for a time, he will not forget his mercy. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. This means that God does not hold on to his anger forever with the kind of death grip that will never let it go. God is not like us. We struggle to let go of our anger for the ways we've been betrayed or offended. We retain our anger. God does not retain his. And why not? Because he delights in mercy. Is that part of how you would say what God is like? He delights in mercy. What is God like? He delights in mercy. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That word mercy, it refers to God's faithful and benevolent, covenantal care for his people. It's the word hesed that's translated as steadfast love or faithful love in some translations. And Micah is celebrating here the fact that God delights in that love, delights in that mercy. And because he delights in showing mercy, therefore, he does not retain his anger forever. God does not delight in being angry with his people. He delights in mercy. This is what God is like. He is a God who pardons iniquity, who passes over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And please notice, I'm speaking in the present tense. This is what God is like. This is what God has always been like and will always be like. He doesn't change. And one of the ways we know that is that throughout this passage, Micah is making up nothing new. Micah is alluding clearly to God's self-description that he gave to Moses centuries earlier at Mount Sinai. Remember at Mount Sinai in Exodus? Right after that great sin with the golden calf by which Israel had aroused God's anger, God nevertheless showed mercy to them. He pardoned their sin through the intercession of Moses, their mediator. And then God described himself this way in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you hear all the words there that Micah echoes here? Micah is rejoicing that this is who God is. It's who he was in Moses' day. It's who he was in Micah's day, and it's who he is now in our modern day. The Lord is a God who forgives sins and delights in mercy. This is what God is like. But now, Micah makes the essential step of faith. If you're going to have saving faith in this God, you need to make this step yourself. You see, faith does not just acknowledge that God is like this in himself. Faith believes that God will be like this towards us. In other words, faith doesn't just believe that God is willing to save people from their sins, which even the demons believe. Faith believes that God will save me and us from my and our sins. And so that moves us from the first part of the passage, who God is, what God is like, to secondly, what God will do in verses 19 through 20. What God does, you see, flows from who God is. And what you believe about who God is will shape your expectations of what God will do. So if you think that God delights in anger, if it pleases him to be angry all the time, then you will always struggle to believe that he will not retain his anger towards you. And if you think that God never really forgives sins, he might let people off the hook now and then, but he really never lets go of his wrath towards sins. If you think that God is as unforgiving towards sins as you are, then you will never trust his promise to forgive. But if you see that God is what he says he is, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in goodness and truth, then you can trust that he will save you when you seek his grace. And that's the move that Micah is making here in verse 19, from who God is to what God will do for his people. And he describes three things here that God will do. Here's the first thing that God will do. He will have compassion on his people. God will have compassion on his people. He says in verse 19 here, he will again have compassion on us. Psalm 103 uses this same verb to say, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He will have compassion on us. He will pity us. The Lord will not crush his children. He will not annihilate his people. Though he may discipline them for their good, he will not destroy them forever. In Micah's day, this meant that the remnant, along with the unbelieving Israelites, would face the sufferings of conquest and exile. They would go with their wicked neighbors into exile, but they could know, as Micah did, even when Jerusalem was falling and when they were walking that hard road into exile, the remnant could know with Micah, the Lord will again have compassion on us. Who is the us? Well, I've already been alluding to it. It's those who verse 18 calls the remnant of his heritage. The Lord's compassion is on those who follow in the faith of their fathers, Jacob and Abraham. This isn't just about physical Israelites, physical descendants of the patriarchs. This is about the spiritual descendants. Those who follow in the faith of Abraham, those who walked by faith in the Lord their God, the remnant of his heritage, he will again have compassion on them. That's true of you today, if you're a Christian. For if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. We can trust that he will again have compassion on us. That's the first thing God will do. He will have compassion on us. Here's the second thing God will do. God will conquer our sins. God will conquer our sins. It is vital that you believe the whole gospel, not a half gospel. A half gospel offers forgiveness for sin, but no freedom from sin. A half gospel tells you that God removes the penalty for your sin, but that God is unconcerned about the power and presence of sin in your life. In theological terms, a half-gospel talks only about justification, never sanctification. But I want to help you see tonight that that half-gospel is not a gospel at all. It is not good news if God only deals with the penalty of sin and not with the power of sin, because sin is bad. Sin is an enemy. Sin is not just awful in its consequences. God's wrath, hell, and so on. No, sin is awful in itself. And Micah has been describing this throughout this book as he's shown us the ways that sin was ravaging Israel in his day. Micah has shown us how painful sin's effects are, as we've seen Israel completely crumbling due to sin, as God's people have been seen devouring one another, destroying one another, betraying their closest friends and their family. This is what sin leads us to do. It leads us to devour each other. We harm one another, and in our sin, we begin to harm ourselves. We engage in destructive practices that bring us no satisfaction, but only drive us further from God and often even destroy our own physical health. Sin may seem good for a moment, but there is always a bitter aftertaste. Sin's effects are painful, and they're never good. Think about your own sin in your life. The outbursts of selfish rage. The gossip that shredded someone who had trusted you. The descent into drunkenness. The indulgence in sexual immorality. The lie to cover your tracks. Have these things ever made life better for you or for those around you? No, they haven't, because sin is evil and its effects are painful. But here's the problem. Sin's grip is powerful. How many times have you tried to clean up your act only to commit the same sins again and again? How many times have you tried to stop a habitual sin that is destroying you and those around you and found yourself powerless to get out of its grip? I hope you understand this is not just true of unbelieving people. If you find this to be the case, it's not a sign that you're not really a Christian, because Scripture shows us that this is the experience of believers as well. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, lamenting the power of sin, when he says, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Sin is this evil enemy, bad in itself, and yet it's too powerful for us to defeat. It would be a cruel God who left us with a half gospel. It would be a God who did not love his people if he left us always in our slavery to sin. But because God delights in mercy, he not only has compassion on his people, he conquers their sins. And that's what this is talking about when in verse 19 it says, "He will subdue our iniquities." Notice the two things that God does to iniquities. He doesn't just pardon them. He also subdues them. He tramples down the sins that so long trampled on us. He makes slaves of the sins that so long enslaved us. He subdues our iniquities, but it goes further. God doesn't just leave our sin in a cage. He crushes it and destroys it forever. And that's what verse 19 is talking about when it says, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now you might think, as I used to think, that this is just saying that God will remove our sins from us, like he removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Well, he dumps them in the depths of the sea. They're very far from us. But there's more going on here. There are echoes of Exodus here. Back in verse 15, God promised, "As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders." One of the wonders that God showed his people, remember, was at the Red Sea. Pharaoh, Israel's old slave master and enemy, was chasing them with his mighty army, trying to bring them back into bondage, much like our mighty enemy sin still pursues us as believers, trying to bring us back under its control. Pharaoh was powerful. He had an army. Israel was weak, trapped at the shores of the sea, powerless before their enemy. And then what happened? God split the sea. He brought his people through on dry ground, and when Pharaoh and his army tried to follow, what did God do? He brought the waters back and crushed them, destroyed them at the bottom of the sea. And afterwards, when Moses and the people celebrated in their song in Exodus 15, they said, "Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea." They sang, "They went down into the depths like a stone." And then Moses and the people sang the question in Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Do you catch the echoes of Exodus here and what Micah is saying? And you catch the significance of what those echoes mean. It means God will destroy your sin like he destroyed Pharaoh. Sin's grip is powerful. You can't free yourself from it, and you can't free others from it. You can't free your loved ones or your children from the grip of sin. We can't free ourselves from sin, and our problem is made worse by the fact that we're surrounded by a culture that is not trying to free us from sin. It's trying to forge stronger chains to keep us in bondage to sin. Because, in case you haven't noticed, slavery to sin is very profitable for those who are selling sin. Advertisers know that sex sells, and so they shove it in your face constantly. Developers know that the enslaving power of gambling can make quite a bit of money for them, and so they're building gambling houses all over our community as we speak. And even the government has figured out how to make money off of slavery to sin, promoting gambling and sexual sin and legalizing drugs. And all, what's the argument for all of these things? They can be taxed and we can make money. And then there is the pride movement sweeping across our culture that tells us what? You're a slave to sin. Your desires rule you. You have to obey them. You must serve your desires like a slave. So you see, nothing in our culture is offering us. Nothing in our culture can bring us freedom from sin. Quite the opposite. Everything apart from God seeks to keep us in bondage to sin. But Micah rejoices here in the good news that God will conquer our sins. This begins in this life with sanctification, as God begins to free us from the grip and power of our sins. But what Micah is describing here will be completed in our day of death or in the day of judgment when we are glorified. And then God will fully and finally subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God will crush our sins. And so we've seen these two things that God does for his people. He has compassion on us. He will subdue or conquer our sins. And then here's a third thing that Micah says he will do for his people. God will keep his covenant promises. He will keep his covenant promises. In verse 20, Micah reaches even further back, beyond the Exodus, back to the days of old when God swore an oath to Israel's fathers, Abraham and Jacob. The oath that he's talking about is God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring, found in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, where you find God swearing to bless Abraham and to make his name great so that he would be a blessing. We see God promising that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that God would be a God to Abraham and to his offspring forever. At the heart of that promise is God's promise that he would be Abraham's God and the God of his offspring, and that they would be his people. Micah, even at this dark time in Israel's history, even with sin everywhere and exile looming, still believes God will keep those promises. Though his people have been faithless, God will be faithful. And so he says in verse 20, "You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." He's saying God will display in reality, in his people's experience, God will display his mercy and his truth. And all of God's believing people will see the promises of the covenant fulfilled despite all of their sins. And that's where Micah rests. This is the final bedrock of this book. It all rests on the promise of God. God has sworn And so though his people are faithless, he will be faithful, and he will do what he has promised. Because of who he is, this is what he will do. But for you and me as Christians, we can say, this is what God has already begun to do through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Christ, this faith of Micah and the remnant is vindicated and advanced. Because you see, 700 years later, after Micah wrote these words, Christ came, and in him, God came in the flesh. And think with me about how Christ fulfills both parts of the sermon this evening, who God is and what God will do. Jesus is this God in the flesh. Jesus pardoned sins and overlooked iniquity for those who came to him in faith. He said to sinful but believing men and women, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus delighted in mercy, didn't he? In him, this incomparable God became flesh, and men beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is this God in the flesh. But Jesus also fulfills the second part of this passage, what God will do. Jesus came to do these things that Micah believed God would do. For after all, how does God bear away the sins of his people? Many of you probably caught the fact that I didn't quote all of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. You know that the verse concludes that God will by no means clear the guilty. So what do we do with that? How can God, who is just and does not clear the guilty, still be merciful and gracious and overlook sins? You know how. God does this by coming himself in the flesh to bear away our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 11, prophesied of Christ, the suffering servant, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the iniquity-bearing servant. Jesus is, as John said when he saw him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus bears away our iniquity by bearing it on his shoulders. He takes our sin, our guilt, and our punishment. They're laid on him at the cross, and he dies there so that we can live. This is the wonder of our pardoning God. How does he pardon our iniquities? By bearing them himself at the cross. And so already we have reason to say with Micah, who is a God like you? There's no other God like this. But it goes further, because Jesus isn't just the Savior from the consequences of our sins, is he? He's also our Savior from the power of sin. He's the one who conquers sin for us. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has conquered sin and death for us. Jesus has poured out on us his Holy Spirit, who begins in our sanctification to subdue our iniquities. And Jesus is the one who will come again in that great day of judgment to fully and finally cast our sins into the depths of the sea, never to trouble us anymore. And all of this is ours simply by faith. If we receive and rest on this Christ, we will be saved. Do you see with me why I say God's glory shines brightest in this saving grace toward sinners? It is God's saving grace more than anything else that moves us to say with Micah, who is a God like you? What other man or woman or God or power could do this or would do this? What other God would bear our iniquities? What other God would forgive our sins? What other God would or could crush sin forever in the depths of the sea? There is no other God who can. There is no other God who will. And what that means is that if you reject this salvation, if you reject this God, if you reject Christ who has come to do this work, then nothing else can save you. Nothing else can deliver you from the reality of God's judgment, which Micah has described. There is no God like him. But the Lord can and will. It will save all who humbly seek him. And isn't it wonderful that it is on this note that Micah leaves us? After all, the righteous condemnations and warnings about the consequences of sin, and after all the exhortations and promises about the future of God's people, Micah ends here with praise, leaving us to answer the question contained in his name, who is like the Lord? Can we not say with wonder and thanksgiving, there is none like God, and he is our God? Would you pray with me now? Grant, Almighty God, that as we abound in so many vices by which we daily provoke your wrath, and as by the testimony of our consciences we are justly exposed to everlasting death, yes, and deserve 100 and even 1,000 deaths, oh, grant that we may strive against the unbelief of our flesh and so embrace your infinite mercy, that we may not doubt but that you will be gracious to us. And yet, may we not abuse this privilege by taking liberty to sin, but with fear and true humility and care, so walk according to your word, that we may not hesitate daily to flee to your mercy, that we may thereby be sustained and kept in safety until, having at length put off all vices, and being freed from all sin, we come to your celestial kingdom to enjoy the fruit of our faith, even that eternal inheritance which has been obtained for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. Amen.